morning. Turn with me to your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning. I'm going to be talking about a new series we're going to be studying for the winter and spring. And our theme for this year is Mastering the Basics. Okay, so Mastering the Basics 2011. And Pastor Richard last week spoke on the seven truths of the gospel. And this morning we're going to look at the gospel itself, how it is, why it is we must be born again. So look with me. The scripture says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?'" Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning, and we just ask that you'll use it, Lord, to either call us into obedience to you or to encourage us in the truth of the gospel this morning. We thank you, Father. We pray that you would be blessed as we would look to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I read an account about a speech that a president of a well-known university was giving, or had given, to a group of influential businessmen and civic leaders. And the president told of a recent experience that he had had at a shopping mall. It was at the time period of Christmas, and you know, the bell ringers were out there for the Salvation Army. And when he was about ready to go into the store, the lady who was working for the Salvation Army, doing the bell ringing, she said something to him. And he stopped, and he put some money in. And she looked back after, you know, taking his donation there at the kettle, and she said to him, "Sir, are you saved? Sir, are you saved?" And to which he replied, he supposed he was, but, you know, she really wasn't satisfied with that answer. So she pursued the matter a little bit further, and she said, "Well, I mean, have you ever given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ?" And at that point, the president told his audience, he said, he thought it was his responsibility to kind of enlighten this persistent woman about his identity. And he said to her, he said, "I am the president of such and such university. And as such, I'm also president of its school of theology." And the lady considered, you know, the response for just a moment and then replied, "Well, it doesn't matter wherever you've been or whatever you are, you can still be saved." And the most tragic part of the whole incident is that both the president, of this college or seminary, and his audience actually thought that the story was amusing. Okay, and we see the funny part of it there in what she said. But I can almost imagine that if Nicodemus had been confronted by that Salvation Army volunteer, by that same Salvation Army volunteer, he would have thought or said just about the same thing that that university president said. "Don't you recognize me? I am one of the 70 leaders of the Sanhedrin, you know, the ruler of the nation. Don't you recognize who I am?" You know, and giving his spiritual pedigree. Well, as we look today in John chapter 3, we're going to notice three aspects about the new birth, three aspects about it. And there's a dramatic quality to John's gospel that I don't think is really quite the same in any of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I don't think those three carry quite the same drama that the Gospel of John carries with it. Now, it's probably the easiest read of all. John, I think some people say it's written on about an eighth grade level. So just, you know, most everybody can read the book of John easily, and it has great action, and it moves along quickly. No other book in the New Testament has as clearly stated of a purpose as the book of John either. If you are writing down notes, or if you simply want to look, turn to John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, and John makes it abundantly clear why he has written this book, why he's written this gospel. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things have been written that you may believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Everything John did in writing his gospel was a focused attack so that whoever was reading it might come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. He wanted his audience to be born again. And as we look at this morning at these first 8 or so, 10 verses of John chapter 3, we're going to notice three aspects of the new birth. The first is that we notice in pretty much the entirety of this passage is the necessity of the new birth, the necessity of the new birth. Nicodemus, we see here, comes to Christ as a man in need of some answers. Coming as a man in need of some answers. And Nicodemus was unique in that he didn't allow his background to dissuade him from seeking an audience and most likely answers from Jesus. Okay, he had a background. We all have a background that we come to the Lord from. Some of those backgrounds may dissuade us more than others from actually coming to the Lord. And Nicodemus comes, and it tells us here in verse 2, he came by night. And you know what? There are many potential reasons why he came by night. I've read them all, I think, in over the years. It's possible he wanted to meet privately with Jesus, you know. It's possible he was fearful about being seen with Jesus. It's very possible that he was just really busy that day, and nighttime was the only time they could meet. Okay, you have friends like that, right, that you tried to meet with, and there are just certain times that you can or you can't meet. I know a lot of people will say Nicodemus was fearful. Maybe that is the case. I don't know. It's probably all speculation on our part. What I think is important is Nicodemus went to Christ. That's the important part. And truly, I don't care what your motive is in coming to Christ. If you seriously come, he will seriously meet with you. He'll meet with you. Possibly Nicodemus did not recognize, he didn't maybe wish to be recognized meeting with Christ because he had a bunch of spiritual questions that he wanted answers to. And as I said earlier, he was supposed to be one of the great teachers of Israel. And it's kind of embarrassing, you know, if you're a professional in a field and you can't come up with the answers yourself and you have to ask somebody else who's younger and maybe not as qualified as you are and you have to ask those questions, maybe there's a pride issue here. But whatever it was, Nicodemus, he had to overcome his biases. He had to overcome his objections. He had to overcome his pride. He had to overcome his preconceived notions of who Christ was or wasn't in order to come to Christ. There is no difference from that from you or me. We probably all had our biases. We probably all had our objections. We probably all had our background and perceived ideas from which we came from, and when we had to decide whether or not it was worth risking in order to come to Jesus Christ. And maybe you're in one of those positions today, you still haven't made that decision. You need to. Oftentimes, people will allow their background to dissuade them from coming to Christ. Just last week, I saw an interview on the BBC World Service, saw an interview with the Northern Irish Republican politician, Gerry Adams. And Gerry Adams has been the leader of the political arm of the IRA for probably 35 years now. And over his career, it has spanned the entirety of the times of what are called the Troubles from 1969 till the Good Friday Agreement. And what I found interesting, and what this friend of mine sent this link so that I could see, is during this interview, is about 5 or 6 minutes, and it's in his personal office, clearly displayed right above his head on a bookshelf. As he's sitting down, as he's being interviewed by the reporter, there's one of those wood cutouts, John 3:16, right above his head, right there. Now, this man I know is a terrorist. This man I know has been responsible for the deaths of numbers of people throughout the years. And yet, as he's sitting there, there is John 3:16 above his head. Now, I also know that over the last 30 years, I've even had personal friends who have had the opportunity to witness to Jerry Adams, told him he needs to be born again, given him scriptures, told him all these types of things. But we have to understand that in that culture, especially when you hear the phrase born again, it's seen as a very Protestant thing. And Adams is a Republican, he's a Catholic through and through, as a Northern Irish politician. He's a Republican, which means he's anti-British and all the rest of that that goes with that. There's a lot of baggage for a man like that to come to faith in Christ. It essentially, if he truly would want to be born again, he'd have to turn his back on his religion. He'd have to turn his back on his family, upon his political identity, which has been molded over hundreds of years in time. It would be a hard thing. He comes from those types of biases. Well, you know what? We all come from biases. We all come from backgrounds which may or may not dissuade us or encourage us to look to Jesus as the answer to our life's problems. Well, when we look here at Nicodemus, he sought an interview because he saw something that was different in Jesus. And again, it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter what your biases are. If you see in Jesus something that is different from everything or everybody else in the world that's ever lived, he's going to attract you. He's going to attract you. What was it that Nicodemus recognized? Well, look at verse 2. Because he comes to him, he says, this man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He noticed in that simple phrase, simple statement, he sees three important characteristics of Jesus that are still unique to Jesus today. Still today. Nicodemus said to him, he recognized Jesus' origin. He said, we understand you're from God. He recognized Jesus' authority. He said, you are a teacher, basically with mastery over the material. You give new insight that no one else teaches. And Nicodemus recognized the authentication of his message. He says, you've done signs that only can be done if God is with somebody. So Nicodemus, in that one phrase, he recognizes everything basically that's important that we have to recognize about Jesus as well. You see, it is personally repugnant to my sensibilities, to logic, when you hear some of the drivel that is mentioned today, whether it's at the universities or in the press or amongst all too many religious leaders, when they say silly things like all religious leaders are the same. All founders of all the great religions are the same. So they want to throw in Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and maybe Joseph Smith and Taz Russell or somebody else. They want to throw those in. Nobody claimed what Jesus claimed. Only Jesus did. None of them performed miracles. Only Jesus did. Jesus is the only religious leader in history that predicted his own death and resurrection, then actually died, and then actually rose again from the dead. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus calls himself the Son of God. When Thomas answers and says unto him, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't tell him, don't worship me. He said, go ahead, you worship me. This is the right thing to do. All of these things, we see that Jesus is radically different from everybody else. Jesus confronts Nicodemus with his own spiritual need. Now, he is a religious man. Nicodemus is a very religious man. And even though he's a religious man, Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Look at verse 3. The interaction reminds me a little bit about the experience that Jesus will have in the next chapter, in chapter 4, with the woman of the well at Sychar. After a bit, there's kind of this religious bantering that goes on, trying to find a little bit of common ground, a little bit of talk, and then Jesus just simply cuts to the quick, and he says to the woman at the well, he says, go and call your husband. And instantly, you know, the religious bantering is over, and she stops cold in her tracks, and she says, I have no husband. And he says, you have said well that you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. Kind of like Zsa Zsa Gabor, right? Or whoever else from we could think of that comes to mind. Jesus puts his spiritual finger right on the heart of the woman's life. Make no mistake about it. That's exactly what he is doing with Nicodemus. He's putting his finger right on the heart of the matter, and he says to the religious leader of Israel, he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. Now again, the average person looking at Nicodemus would have seen the picture of religious acceptability. He's sincere, he's honest, he's conservative, he's hardworking, he's Bible-believing, he's respectable. Anyone reading the interaction in John chapter 4, having witnessed that about the woman at the well, they would instantly say, an immoral woman, a reject of society, unwanted, unloved. And yet, they both have something in common. They're lost. Both of them are lost. And we must never lose sight of the fact that respectability is no substitute for regeneration. Sometimes we get impressed with people just because of their pedigree, just because of the number of letters they have after their name. You can go to hell with a bunch of letters after your name. You can go to hell with, you know, with whatever professionalism or whatever look or whatever respectability. You can go to heaven without any letters after your name. You go to heaven just because you know Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus Christ confronts you and me with our own spiritual need this morning. Just as he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The same is true of each one of us today. You must be, I must be born again. The nature of the new birth is what we see next in verses 5 through 8. The nature of the new birth. You see, Jesus tells his nighttime visitor here that the new birth requires a new experience. You must be born again, okay? Just as Jesus is emphasizing that salvation is very much an experience. One of the things that we sometimes err on in the side of the more conservative realm of the church today is that we want our kids, we want ourselves to just to memorize all the facts and study all the right theology, which of course that's good, and memorize the scripture, which of course is good, and meditate and do these things, and yet do we experience Jesus Christ on a daily basis? It's about facts, yeah, it's about facts, but it's about experience. It's also about an experience of a relationship with a living God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't tell Nicodemus that he needs to look up one more verse in the Torah. He doesn't say to him, you need to study what one more rabbi has said about the Torah. He doesn't tell him all those things. He doesn't argue the finer points of theology. He says, Nicodemus, your need is that you need to be born again. Your and my physical birth was an experience. If your mother is still alive, just ask her. Okay? It was an experience. I am sure for her it was an experience. It was an experience for you as well. You celebrate a birthday every year because you were born into this world on a certain day. Okay? I've heard some people, I know Bob and Shelley told the story about talking to someone at a Goldwing Club and talking to them, and the lady said, I have believed in God all my life. And we all know people who believed in God. They might say, I believed in God all of my life. That may be the case, but what you need to ask yourself is, have I trusted in Christ for my salvation? I don't want to sound rude, but it is scriptural. Satan has believed in God all of his life too, and he's not saved. It's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's what it is. That's what it means to be born again. Years ago, when Leonard Ravenhill was still alive, he used to write the Last Day newsletter. And I remember reading, he wrote about a group of tourists who were visiting a picturesque village in Europe. And there was an old man sitting beside a fence. And one of a rather patronizing tourist came up and said, have there been any great men born in this village? And the old man replied, nope, only babies. Okay? We are all born again as babes in Christ. And you know what that takes? It takes humility. It takes humility. My grandfather was, I think, 83 or 84 years of age when he became a Christian. That took some humility. Took some humility. What's the meaning of this unique experience that Jesus tells? Well, here in verses 4 and 5, Nicodemus is just as perplexed as you or I were was the first time that we read this passage. Now, you have to remember, how many times have you probably heard that phrase, born again? If you've been a Christian, you know, 20 years, maybe you've heard it 1,000 times. If you've been a Christian 40 years, maybe you've heard it a couple thousand times, okay? You probably can't even remember when the very first time was that it was said to you, okay? And it's been a part of our church culture, not just our local church, but the church culture since this time here. One of the things we miss out on when we say, you know, why would Nicodemus be so thick? Well, you put yourself in Nicodemus's place. You go and you're talking to our Lord at nighttime, and he says to you, and you must be born again. It's the first time it's ever been said. It's the first time you've ever heard it. There's no background to this. There's no context to it. He just says it. I think you would have been scratching your head. I know I would have been scratching my head too, wondering what in the world is he talking about? And that's exactly the answer that this old theologian says. You know, it's like we use the phrase, Jesus threw him a major league curveball. There was a purpose, though, in it. And Nicodemus didn't get it at first. And Jesus is saying that there are these distinctive qualities about being born again. And he even says you have to be born of water and born in the Spirit. And there's about 15 different interpretations on what that means. Okay? Some people say it's just born of the flesh, like we are all born of the flesh. That's born of water. Born of the Spirit is to be regenerated in Christ. That may be the case. There may be some other versions of what it may, possible interpretations of what it means. Regardless, we know that we have to put our faith in Christ. That's what it is. And it results in a new position. Look at verses 3 and 5. Truly, truly, verse 5. I say to you that unless one is born of the water and of Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You and I have to clearly, we have to experience the new birth if we're going to see or enter into God's kingdom. We have to experience, this is the membership requirement, the entry requirement, if you please, in order to get into God's kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven are kind of these variations on the same idea. And a kingdom implies a king. Jesus Christ is the king. And Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, and his authority comes not from man, but from God the Father, and entrance into that kingdom is by a new birth. And we have that new birth in Christ. And its possessor is remade from the inside out. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the scripture tells us if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new has come. I remember as a little boy being amazed by the power of centrifugal force. Centrifugal force. And I remember first time I ever recognized somebody demonstrated to me what centrifugal force was. My dad had a bucket of water. I think we just finished washing the car, and he was going to give me a little science lesson. He had a bucket of water, and we were standing out in our backyard. And he said, watch this. He says, I've got magical powers. And I was like, okay. And he began to take that bucket, and he was going like this. And he says, I'm gonna swing that bucket upside down, and the water's not going to... You can't do that, Dad. The water will all fall out. No, it won't, because I have magical powers, you know. And he did the ooey-dooey on it. And he began to go like this, and I looked, and the water stayed in the bucket. And I was amazed that Dad had magical powers. And he said those words, and the water stayed. I wasn't bright enough to say, hold the bucket upside down, Dad. Okay? Why? Because centrifugal force, in order for it to work, there had to be motion associated with that. And it was pushing the water, I guess, against the bucket is how you'd say that. Well, sin is centrifugal, if you want to understand it that way. It's from the inside, and it's constantly pushing out, isn't it? And that's why it wrecks relationships. That's why it wrecks us from the innermost being all the way out. That's why we see its effects in the world all around us. But you know what? The good news is salvation is centrifugal as well. Because Jesus Christ goes to the heart of the matter. When we are born again, it starts at the center, the heart of the problem, our heart, if you will, and works its way outward. That's why we as Christians should not be so, we should be concerned to some degree, but we shouldn't be obsessed with what somebody immediately looks like on the outside when they're born again, because, hey, it's working its way out from the center. It's cleansing from the inside, working its way out. And that new birth, as I said, results in a new position, entrance into the kingdom of God. Third and finally, We see the nobility of the new birth. Look at verse 8. We see it. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I don't know what was going on in my life an hour before. Well, I do know, but I don't know why it was that God chose the night that he chose in my life to convict me of my sins so that I'd be born again. I don't know why. The new birth is something that is noble. It is accomplished by God himself, by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit's activity is unseen. And Nicodemus, in his mind, he's asking Jesus a very logical question. How can one be born again when he's old? Can't crawl back up inside into the mother's womb. It's just impossible. He's thinking physical birth. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. What is the new birth, or what does it mean to be born again? It is the impartation of the life of Christ into our lives by the Holy Spirit. And although the Holy Spirit's work is unseen, his activity is powerful. And the word that's used for spirit and the word that's used for wind in the Greek language is the same word. And so it's kind of a play on words here that's going on. And basically, if one cannot understand the mysteries of physical birth or even the common phenomena of the blowing wind, how is it that any of us are supposed to truly understand how it is that we're born again? 2 years ago, this coming June, there was a big weather front coming through Iowa City. It was coming, you know, from the west, northwest, like it always does. And it was coming through, and we were warned that there were going to be high winds accompanying this. And so I did what I do, and my garden, the corn was already up about 2 feet, I think, by that point in time. And I went out, and I was going to try to rig up some way in order to make sure that my crop didn't get destroyed by the wind, okay? So I had my kids out there, and I think we were running fishing line in between the corn so that, you know, it only blows so far, it wouldn't blow it all the way over. And I'm trying, and you can see the storm wall coming. You can just see it coming. And all of a sudden, in the midst of trying to do this, my cell phone rings, okay? And I'm like, I don't want to answer this cell phone right now. I'm trying to get the corn protected and doing all this. And it rings, and it keeps ringing. So I pick it up, and I hear on the other end of the line, "Woohoo, baby!" Now who says "woohoo, baby"? I'll give you a clue who says "woohoo, baby." Right there, it says "woohoo, baby." "Woohoo, baby!" And I'm, "Woohoo, what?" And he says, "We just about got hit by the Hy-V sign," right? The Hy-V, one of the letters off the Hy-V sign blew off, and it almost wrecked the Wooton mobile, okay? Almost impaled the Wootons with the V of the Hy-V or whatever it was. I don't know. And now, I think the distance from Hy-V up here to our house is 2 miles. 2 miles, okay? And Rich says, he says, and at our house, it was perfectly still, okay? Rich says, "Man," he says, "it's 60 or 70 mile an hour. The wind's up here. We just about got hit by whichever letter it was on the sign." And he says, and I said, "It's not doing anything here." He says, "Get ready." He says, "It's going to be in there in 60 seconds. And I mean, man, it was like counting it down on the clock. And then all of a sudden, just boom, the wind hit. And, you know, Daniel was tumbling, and no, none of that. But you know what I mean? It was going on, and it was just that powerful, that quickly. You couldn't see it, but guess what? You certainly could feel it. You could feel it. You could witness the effects of it. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus. The whole new birth is the gift of God's grace. We can't physically see it, but we certainly can feel it. And we certainly notice it. Did I notice that the wind was blowing? Absolutely. Could I see that the wind was blowing? I guess I could see the effects of the wind blowing. Okay? The same is true in your and my life. When we come to Christ, we cannot see the Holy Spirit enter into our lives. But guess what? Everybody around you, if you're born again, begins to notice that there's a change. Everybody begins to notice that. The new birth is powerful because it is wrought by the Word of God. The Word of God says in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but that which is imperishable through the living and the enduring Word of God." you and I are born again today the same way that they were 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2 millennia ago, through the preaching of the Word of God. It's through the preaching of the Word of God. It's almost like in some places today, and even in the evangelical church today, that people are afraid of preaching. We want bells and smells, you know, and lights and candles and coffee cups and whatever else it is, but we're afraid of preaching the unadulterated Word of God. It's the Word of God working in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, working with what the atonement has been provided through Jesus Christ on the cross that saves us. You might find this kind of hard to believe, but more than one preacher has been saved while preaching his own message. One such preacher actually helped start the Cornish Revival. Now, that's not a bunch of little, you know, chickens in the refrigerators to start getting born again. No. Cornwall is that area of England, southwest England. And one vicar by the name of William Haslam became a Christian during his own sermon. And that happened in 1851. And he had been visiting a friend of his, Mr. Aiken. And Mr. Aiken said to the pastor Haslam, he said to him, "I don't think you're a Christian." Now, that's a troubling thing to do if you're a pastor, right? Especially if you've been one for a while. He says, "I don't think that you're converted." During that whole week, he was so shocked that somebody would be so forthright to say that. He didn't even have anything to give his congregation that Sunday. He couldn't write on Monday. He couldn't write on Tuesday. He couldn't write on Wednesday. Couldn't write, the whole week, he couldn't write his message. So he thought to himself, he got up to lead the congregation on that Sunday morning, and he said, you know, as soon as the communion service is over, then I'm going to just dismiss service. He got a little bit convicted because he knew he was kind of shirking off his duties, and he said, well, at least I'll read the gospel lesson. I'll read the lesson for that day because it's a lectionary type of system. It's kind of set out. It was then, at least. And he began to read. And he read from Matthew 22, verse 42, which says, "What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ?" And the Holy Spirit began to work on him right then in the pulpit. And he realized he was no better than any Pharisee himself. And he said, suddenly he felt a wonderful light and joy coming into his soul. And he began to see what the old Pharisees could not. And whether it was something in his speech or in his manner or in his look, all of a sudden a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation that morning stood up and put his arms up and shouted out in the Cornish manner, "The parson has been converted, the parson has been converted." And shouts from 300 or 400 people went up the same way, "The parson has been converted." Are you born again? The new birth is a necessity. The new birth is divine in nature. Then the new birth is noble in the fact that it is the work of God alone.